We are going to be on page 637 in Wayne Grudem's book today. Reading Wayne Grudem's book, I know I'm saying something about a guy who is far more gifted than I. I was sort of disappointed at what he had to say about, and not necessarily what he had to say, but the way he looked at the subject of racial discrimination as his chapter is entitled, and the brevity with which he dealt with it. And he also didn't even ever define the issue, which bothered me a little bit, but I have to get over it. So I will be spending a reasonable amount of time in the Ethics as Worship book this morning because Lederbach and Leno in the Ethics as Worship book do go there. And as always, in any discussion, be it biblical or otherwise, definitions matter. And if we don't have our definitions in place before we have discussions, our discussion will end up probably with people talking past each other because we're not talking about the same thing. I know that we may not necessarily agree on definitions either, but at least if we have a definition, we can deal with the definition rightly or wrongly. So even though Dr. Grudem's book starts on page 637 in the Ethics as Worship book, which is a reasonably large, chubby book as well, that book starts on page 311. But let's first look at what Scripture has to say about race. I did my word search in our ESV, in our English Standard Version. So if you have your Bibles, we'll eventually get there, but this will just be a verbal survey at first. The word race, when it is used concerning people, not running the race, but when the word race is used concerning people in our ESVs, it is used four times. So if you want to look at Ezra 9, verse 2, that's the very first one in the ESV where it shows up. I'll start at verse 1. Ezra 9, verse 1 says, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. You will note that your ESV has a footnote there, and the footnote says the Hebrew also means offspring. So that could have been translated so that the holy offspring has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. That's the only use of the word race concerning people in the Old Testament in the ESV. Our first one in the New Testament is in the book of Acts, chapter 7. In Acts, chapter 7, Stephen is speaking. I'll start at verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. Flip over a few pages now to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 9, rather, and we'll be looking at verse 5. Romans 9, as Paul is writing about his kinsmen according to the flesh in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong their patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. There's only one more in the ESV concerning people, and that is 1 Peter 2. As Peter goes and applies Old Testament language concerning ethnic Israel to spiritual Israel here in the New Covenant. I'll start at verse 6 in 1 Peter 2. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. All right, that's it for the ESV. Four uses. Now, other translations, though, I have. Now, I didn't do my search by reading this. I have my 1611 King James facsimile copy. This is where they just made a copy of what it was like with all of the spelling that is different. Letters are different in our 1611 King James. And I did that search electronically. The King James does not use the word race to refer to a people at all, ever. So you can't find it in your King James. Now, in these passages, though, that we just looked at, it's interesting how other translations look at these. Ezra 9:2, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. The ESV does that. The New American Standard does that. The New English Translation and the NIV do that. However, the word seed is used in other translations. Instead of holy race, it is holy seed. King James, New King James, Lexham English, Christian Standard, and New Revised Standard all use the word seed in Ezra 9:2. You look at Acts 7:19, he dealt shrewdly with our race. Who uses the race, or what uses the race? The ESV, the New Revised, the Revised Standard, the New American Standard, and the NIV. However, the King James there in Acts 7:19 uses kindred, and the New English, New King James, and Lexham English use people. Romans 9:5, to them belong the patriarchs and from their race. Well, the Revised Standard says race, but it says and of their race. However, almost all the other translations use from whom or of whom instead of from their race. So the New American Standard, New English, Lexham English, King James, Christian Standard, NIV and New Revised Standard all use either from whom or of whom in Romans 9:5. Then you get to 1 Peter 2:9. Almost all of the contemporary translations use the word race. But you are a chosen race. ESV, New American Standard, New English, Lexham English, Christian Standard, Revised Standard, New Revised Standard. Not, interestingly enough, Young's Literal is not a contemporary translation. But Robert Young, in his 19th century translation, I think he was 19th century, he used the word race there in 1 Peter 2:9. The King James and New King James use the word generation. So it's interesting there as we see how Scripture uses the word race or doesn't use the word race, or how translators translate the word that comes into English as race in the ESV. That word that gets translated in the ESV as race, it gets translated elsewhere by the ESV translators as kind, of their kind, family, native, offspring, and descendant. So why do I say all of that? Well, I say all that just to get us teed up for our discussion here. We're going to have to go some places and discuss some things which are I'm very well aware of, very sensitive and very personal and very emotional to people. I do not intend to offend anyone today by what I say. I may use terms from my past to make points which are highly offensive, and I get that they're highly offensive, but they are real. They are not profane, but they are offensive. So please indulge me if I go there. I'm not sure I will, but we may. But it's interesting when we're looking at the use of this word race, and we're going to look at a definition shortly. But I think that we've probably all seen discussions on social media concerning this issue. And I know that one of our brothers was very fond of commenting whenever this issue came up and saying that there is only one race biblically. Now, is our brother correct? I'm going to say that he is. I believe scripture is quite clear that there is one kind of human, the race man. Now, again, we're using the word race. That how we use the word race, though, I think we would also be honest and say that the usage of words change over time. We know that any language is over time morphing. It is, I'm going to use the word evolving. It is changing over time. It was this then, now it's this now. That language is like that. It doesn't matter. It's not isolated to English. The Greek of the time of Jesus' day is not the Greek that gets spoken in Athens today. That even there was just more than one type of Greek back then. That the Koine Greek is not the only kind of Greek spoken 2,000 years ago. So the issue of this word, and I think we get in our current contemporary discussion what we mean when we talk about the human race. And, you know, what does scripture say about that? We're going to have to go there as well today. Just what does scripture say about this? Is there more than one, quote, race biblically? Now, I know that in our societal discussions that we do maintain that, yes, there is one race. But I think that sort of has led us to where we may end up being today in our discussion. Because what we're dealing with a topic that only exists because of sin. That the way men look at other men and women look at other women and children look at other children and men and women, that the word prejudice is not a word that we use very much anymore. But I remember as a kid and as a teenager, that word got used all the time. You don't hardly ever hear that word anymore. There are those of us on the study here who are of an age where we remember that the word got used all of the time. And it does get used in the books here. But at the end of the day, I don't think we can separate. We're not going to separate for purposes of our discussion. When we're talking about racial discrimination or we're talking about racism, whichever term you'd like to use, that we can't leave this word prejudice out. All right. So let's just do a brief English word study on prejudice. What does the word prejudice mean? Well, let's look at the word itself. It's a compound word, isn't it? It really has a prefix and then a body. Okay. All right. Naomi. Very good. A prejudgment. We've got the prefix pre, which means before or in advance. And then we've got the root word judge. So prejudice is a judgment in advance. What do we mean judging in advance? I'll use an example which is not necessarily racist, or it might be. Somebody might look at me and see this, and we're going to have to use these terms in order to have a reasonable discussion here, because these are terms used in our language, that they're going to see this white guy with white hair, and he is necessarily of a certain political or economic view, just because of what he looks like. Now, is that judging me in advance? Yes. Could the judgment possibly be true? Yes, but it could also possibly not be true. That if I look at somebody else I see that in them just on the outward in what I see, or if they tell me, okay, I am from a certain place. Okay. I am from, let's go to our brother at GCC. If our brother from Detroit tells somebody he's from 6 Mile Road in Detroit, okay, whether you want to call it 6 Mile Road or McNichols, that's up to you. It's the same road, just whether you refer to it 6 Mile or McNichols. Okay. Well, if he's from there, well, then necessarily he has this view on these topics just because of where he is from. That is prejudging. Again, the prejudgment might be true, but we may find out in our real life that sometimes the prejudgment isn't true. I think we have to be very careful in prejudging. I'm going to say anything, okay, is that you don't want to, because you and I look at the outward, we look at what people look like, we look at where they say they come from, we look at where they say they live. We look at all these other things which may not necessarily represent who they really are or what they're really like. And I think if we're all going to be honest, we probably have all had to wrestle with that at one time or another in our lives. Okay. Okay. And this is where I'm going to go, and I'm going to use probably some words which are going to be offensive here. And growing up in rural Michigan, I grew up in Alpena, Michigan. Alpena, Michigan was a little factory town on Lake Michigan, about 250 miles north of Detroit. And everybody there looked like me. And you've got to remember that things were different 60 years ago. Trust me, they were different. If I remember here in a minute, I'll tell a story that my wife will tell about growing up in Florida in the 50s. That growing up in Alpena, Michigan, everybody looked like me. Okay. And there were no blacks. There were no Hispanics. There were no Native Americans. They were called Indians back then. Now we call, you know, and this, please bear with me as I try and get the terms right, because terms have changed over time. They just have. I'm trying to be accommodating here. That everybody looked like me, and I grew up in a home where it was just second nature when my father would refer, for instance, to black people. I remember that we visited my grandmother in Largo, Florida in 1965. So it would have been the summer of 1965, and I was 7 years old, and she lived in this little tiny mobile home. And Largo, Florida was not what it is today. It was not the craziness of St. Pete, Clearwater, Tampa that you would see today. Largo, Florida was actually semi-rural back in the mid-60s. But there was one, I remember waking up one morning and my dad was upset because he had gone outside and he said, he said the coons had gotten into the garbage. Now, he used that word in my family in more than one way. He referred to people of black skin. He referred to African Americans, or back in the 60s, Negroes. He referred to black people as coons. That's all I heard growing up. So in my mind, at 7 years old, I was scared to death because the black people had gotten into the garbage. Because that's the way I was brought up. And yes, did he use the N-word? Yes. Did he use other words? Yes. Did he use the word spooks in reference to black people? Yes, he did. And that never changed until the day he died, when he was 83 years old. Now, I loved my dad. My dad was not a Christian. My dad was brought up in a universalist home where everybody goes to heaven no matter what. So he didn't see any need to repent and believe, because everybody's going to be there when the roll is called up yonder, including himself. But that's the environment that I was raised in, and that's the city that I was raised in. I remember, I can tell you, from kindergarten through 12th grade, 13 years of school, only twice was there a black student in our school. In the fourth grade, we had a girl who was in my class for a year because there was an Air Force base in Oscoda, about 50 miles south of Alpena, and her family lived close enough to Alpena where she went to school in Alpena. She was there for 1 year, then gone. Then when I was in the eighth grade, there was one black student who was in the seventh grade. He was there for 1 year, and then he was gone because that was also an Air Force issue. So that's the world I grew up in. I grew up in a world where black people were called coons. I grew up where Hispanics were called spics. I grew up where Italian people were called wops. I grew up where Polish people, in a heavily Polish town in Michigan, where Polish people were called Polaks. Okay. That's where I grew up. And those of us who grew up in that day remember that kind of stuff. And in the Ethics as Worship book, Lederbach and Lienau make this point that when we grow up in that environment and we're immersed in it, we just think that's the way things are. We think that's normal. However we're raised, we just think that's the way things are, not just where we are brought up. We think that's the way things are everywhere. Well, especially when you're living in a lost household like I was, we had no reason to think otherwise, because that's the way my dad was brought up, and he brought me up that same way. So we had to deal with that kind of stuff. Okay, my wife growing up in Florida in the 1950s, she would tell you the story of walking up to a drinking fountain and there being a black girl at the drinking fountain, and the black girl realizing that a white girl was behind her and being mortified. Why? Because in the South, you had black fountains and white fountains. And if you drank out of the wrong fountain, if you were black, it was not going to go well. And we think about that here in 2022 and go, what? Yes, that's the way things were. And we have to deal with that. We have to deal with the mindset behind this. And I want us to get beyond just what we see in America. I want it, because this has to do with wherever we are. We've seen in history that people hating other people just for who they are and looking down upon them, condescending them, thinking of them of less than human or subhuman or not even human at all, is not an American exclusive issue. You see when the restraints have been thrown off, for instance, when communism pretty much ended during the 1980s and 1990s in Europe, especially in Eastern Europe, you saw that the restraint that the communists had put on any sort of dissension or conflict between their peoples. Well, when that was thrown off in areas like, I believe, what was known then as Yugoslavia, and you had the Croats and the Serbs and the Muslims all hating each other. And it wasn't new hatred. It was hatred that had been there for hundreds and hundreds of years, and it had just been suppressed by the communistic government. And then it manifested when the communists weren't there to restrain it anymore. You can go to name your continent. You can look up where our brother at GCC is from in Rwanda. Okay. What happened between peoples in Rwanda? It's not limited to America. And I want to take this ultimately beyond just this issue of race. I want us to think about not just merely what somebody looks like. I want us to get to where James talks about the whole issue of partiality in general. Now, I know James uses his discussion in James chapter 2 about the issue of partiality concerning economic status, but partiality is partiality. And partiality, at the end of the day, I'm going to maintain, becomes an issue of sin. And what is the sin behind it? Well, I think it's going to be hard to rule out the sin of pride here. because people think themselves better or superior to other people just because of who they are and who this other person may not be. So that's where we're going to end up going today. So, you know, I know that we got people on YouTube chat here from Australia. We got them on there from Illinois. We've got them there from Trinidad and Tobago. And we've got people here in our discussion within our local church here in San Antonio who come from many and varied parts of the United States of America. And one could say that the United States of America is an oxymoron in our current discussion because there's not a whole lot of unity going on in the way things have been going in recent contemporary American history. Okay. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. That's going to be the foundation for everything today. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. You know the verse. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's the foundation for everything we're going to talk about here today. Because the issue is that man is the image of God. Now, you'll notice I didn't say that man bears the image of God. Well, yes, he does. I think if you want to read somebody who writes some hard stuff, and you got to put your thinking cap on when you read anything Herman Bavinck wrote 100 plus years ago. Herman Bavinck makes a very good case, and I can't argue with him. Herman Bavinck makes the case that man does carry, but beyond that, man is the image of God. We've seen throughout history trying to break down, well, what element of man makes man the image of God? I think Bavinck's point is that man, in bearing, in carrying the image of God, he does that because he is the image of God. And why does he do that? He does that because he links Colossians 1:15. Where when Colossians 1:15 talks about Jesus Christ, it talks about Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that Jesus bears the image of the invisible God. It doesn't say Jesus carries the image of the invisible God. It said Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And what are we supposed to be doing as we have been predestined? We have been predestined to be conformed to that image. Now, I know that Jesus, in his divine nature, bears things that we do not. But in his humanity, we are to be like him. And we can only be like him if we are like him. So if Jesus is, remember, Jesus says, you know, Jesus says some things about himself, about when people look at him. And Paul, as he's writing to the Colossians, says that Jesus is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God, and we are to be conformed to that image, the human part of Christ's nature. So the fundamental thing here is that man is the image of God, all of man. And here's where our discussions about races mess up what the Bible has to say. The Bible says there is one race of humanity, and that is the race of man, the race of Adam, using the Hebrew, and our study of the race of man, anthropos in Greek, or anthropology is what we would say is the word of man, the study of man. We've got one race. Here's the problem with looking down upon somebody else for whatever reason. Skin color, economic status, hometown, whatever. We're all related, aren't we? You know, that's a question we have to answer. We are all related at the end of the day. We are all, our family tree goes back, you know, it may be, you know, billions and billions of people wide, but you take the family tree up to its root. Where are you going to come? Where's everybody going to come? Everybody's going to come to Adam. Now, I know that we got to go through Noah and Noah's three sons, but Noah's three sons are going to go back to Adam as well. So everybody has a common father. Everybody. Everybody has a common father. Our common father in our human nature is Adam. And because of that, that's the fundamental issue which is wrong with what we know as racial discrimination, with racism, with any form of prejudice, is that we all were made in the image of God. Now, we know the image of God is corrupted because of sin. The image is being restored amongst the redeemed, but we are all image bearers. And that's why, if you're still in Genesis, Genesis 9 has to say what it has to say about murder. We looked at murder a few weeks ago, and our discussion here today is really stemming from the consequences of thou shalt not kill, because it has to go with how we treat our fellow image bearers. That when Genesis 9:6 says this, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That's a universal statement. That's not saying only these guys over here, or these people over here, okay, or these people who look like this, or these people who share this element of humanity in common. Genesis 9:6 still looks at man as one people. I know that we in our contemporary usage will use the word race, but that can be helpful, but it can also be harmful in our discussion. So again, the fundamental, I know I keep saying fundamental, but it is. It's what we build upon. It's the foundation. It's the rock, is this issue of man being made in the image of God. No matter where man lives, or no matter what man looks like, no matter what kind of job he has, no matter what he does or doesn't do, good or bad, man is created in the image of God. And the Christian must look at this discussion through that lens. That's something that I have had to work on, given my background. And I think, again, if we're all honest, we may all have, I don't want to say you have, we may all have issues in our past that we still have to deal with. We have baggage in our past. I have the baggage of growing up where I grew up. Okay. That we all have to deal with our past. Paul was dealing with the Corinthian baggage, dealing in his letter to the Corinth. They still had things in their past that they were dealing with in the present as the people of God. And we have to do that not only with the matter that we are discussing today, but we have to do that with everything. Okay. And Jackie, I want to build upon that comment here in just a minute. All right. Now, I said in his book, Dr. Grudem has this discussion of race, but he never defines the issue. It's not as easy as we might think. Okay, what is race? Now, in the Ethics as Worship book, one commentator says that contemporary sociologists almost unanimously agree that race is a socially constructed category with no ultimate grounding in either eternal or essential categories. Now, you know, that's a fancy academic definition. I think it's helpful because when we're looking at race, we can't look at biology. Now, I know that sadly enough, in 2022, biology can't enter certain discussions anymore, which is crazy. But when you're looking at nature, you're looking at that which is biological. And you can't go to biology and say, oh, well, these people are of a different race than somebody else because they look like this or they're from here. Because science, if it's going to be honest, will say, and I'm going to use my verbiage here, and I apologize if it offends. Okay. At the end of the day, if you cut us all open, we all look the same inside. We do. And if you cut us open to the level of our genes and DNA, we all are the same inside. It's the external. It's the things which are not natural. Okay. To the people of man, to the race of man. That even the secular sociologists have realized that they just can't come up with a definition of races that is based upon science, because science says there is one race, just like scripture says there is one race. I know that if we're going to enter the level of the subjective, where, oh, we get to define what it is, then sure, you can come up with races. But biblically, you can't, and scientifically, you can't, and honest scientists will do that. Now, the Ethics as Worship book also states something that the reality is that the concept of race remain sociologically important in spite of the reality that there is actually no biological foundation to the idea that there are multiple races. We as man have messed this up, and we have said that there is more than one race of man. We have said that because of sin. Now, I know that some have tried and some still try to this day to go to the issue of, well, if you look at Genesis and the issue of Canaan, that proves that there are multiple races of man. I hope to get to and do that study today, because that doesn't. That the curse laid upon the curse, that what Noah says about Canaan, his grandson, has nothing to do with races at the end of the day. So, What do we mean, though, when we talk about race? Well, it's hard, because one guy says there's only one human race. And this is a guy who's writing an ethics book from every perspective, biological, historical, and in God's word, the Bible. There is only one race. So I think that in our discussion, We have to go not only to the issue of what we would look upon as race, we have to look upon the issue of ethnicity. Now, if you're in healthcare, our government makes healthcare providers report certain things based upon race and ethnicity. I am an electronic health record administrator. I have to deal with what our vendor provides to us in our software, and even though the realm that we live in our medical practice does not involve government reporting, many and most healthcare providers in this country do. And they have to capture and be able to report to the government. And if I'm not mistaken, if they don't, it affects their reimbursement for government paid healthcare. They have to be able to report the race of a patient, or whether or not the patient did not choose to disclose it. And they have to be able to report the ethnicity of a patient. Now, they have defined those terms for their benefit. Okay, the number of races there is reasonably limited, but you get into ethnicities, it is quite large. Well, why? Because race is more, they're trying to define race more as who people are by nature, who they were born, what they were born to be. Who they were born to be. In the ethnicity discussion for this healthcare reporting has more to do with how people were raised and how people live. That I can report data on white Hispanics, on African American Hispanics, and so on. And I can report data on African American, Hawaiian ethnicity, that sort of thing. Now, does that help our discussion? Well, it might, but it might also confuse the issue. So we still haven't defined race. that's the problem, is what is race? Okay. When we're going to talk about what race means, I think as far as we are going to have our discussion today, I think we would look at, we can probably boil it down to what people look like or where they are from. Okay. Because if you get into the, for instance, the Eastern European discussion with the Serbs and Croats, did they look alike? Well, yeah, okay, if you look at a Serb and a Croat, I may be overgeneralizing, but you would say, wow, those people look radically different. But the Serbs and the Croats did not get along. And you can see that throughout history, that people who may look like each other can have negative attitudes towards somebody else. That in the Bible, now we can debate this, as the saying goes, till the cows come home, but let's think about this. Was Jonah a racist? Okay. Jonah gets told to go preach. Okay. God says, go here. Jonah says, nuh-uh. Buys a ticket to go the other way. Right? Why? Because he didn't like those people in Nineveh. He didn't like those Assyrians. Why did he not like them? Well, because they were the enemy of God's people. Okay, I get it. But, you know, did they look inherently different than Jonah? Probably not. Okay, they're all coming from this area of the world. Okay, that people of the eastern end of the Mediterranean were likely not as fair skinned as I. Those artistic renderings we keep seeing of Jesus as this milky white skinned guy with this Roman face and Roman features is most assuredly not what he looked like. That's not what people looked like where Jesus grew up. So was Jonah a racist? Well, you can make an argument to that end, maybe, but we get into this issue of, again, you know, let's overgeneralize and let's say the issue of race goes to prejudging people negatively for what they look like or where they're from. Okay. Is that a reality in our lives? Yes. And why do we have this? We have this reality in our lives because of Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. Everything that's wrong with our world goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And our sister is absolutely right that Satan has created the confusion. Okay. The issue is that Satan goes to the garden. Were Adam and Eve bound to eat of the fruit? No, but they listened to the devil. They doubted the word of God. They listened to the devil. And here we go. Okay. Now, the comment is, growing up, the only reason why I thought white people did not like me is because of what my mom and grandma went through. So I thought white people did not like me as black. Well, you go back to what I was raised with. That was just normal where I was raised. That again, everybody looked like me, and I was born in 1957. You know, the certain things that we take for granted as, quote, civil rights as a legislative issue did not exist. They did not exist when I was born and when my wife was born and when others here on the study were born. That there's a reason that Martin Luther King was campaigning for what he was campaigning for in the 60s. That when my theologian friend Herman Bovink visited America, or right around the turn of the century as we got into the early 1900s. Herman Bovink, coming from the Netherlands, visited America and was appalled by what he saw in America with regard to race relations in America. That what he saw was not what he was used to seeing in his homeland, and what he saw here was quite different. And from a biblical standpoint, yes, it was wrong, because you go back to, we are all created in the image of God. We all have a common father. And as we're trying to deal with how we're going to handle this, that I think we have to have the mindset, and I'm going to go to Jacinda's comment here in just a second, that we really have to go back to this mindset that amongst the offspring of Adam, let's say, so I don't use the word race, amongst the offspring of Adam, we're all related. And if we are going to prejudge negatively somebody because of the way they are looking, in one sense, you are prejudging family. And if you are prejudging them, you are giving them the right to prejudge you. And when all this prejudging happens, it's not going to turn out well. And it should not be that way amongst God's people, because God's people are to recognize and live by this issue of man being created in the image of God and man being the image of God. And our sister has gone to where the book goes on the definition of race and the issue of ethnicity. Okay. Yes, race has become what race is. Race, the comment says, is a social construct to divide folks into castes. Now, I should make our sister define what a caste is, because there are countries in the world which have a caste system. I think India would be our classic example of a caste, C-A-S-T-E system. That if you are born down here in this part of the caste, you are going to remain down here, period. Just because of where you were born and who you are. You can't get out of the caste. People are up here in the caste system. And it has nothing to do with bearing the image of God. So we've got this issue of race being used to divide. We've got this issue of ethnicity, okay? That can also be used to divide. And I think if we look at contemporary discussions, we're going to see, I think quite often, race and ethnicity are going to be used interchangeably. Now, whether or not they should be is beyond the scope of our discussion here today. But we know that ethnicity can go down these lines. Here's a dictionary definition. Merriam-Webster says ethnic is, quote, of or relating to large groups of people classed according to common racial, national, tribal, religious, linguistic, or cultural origin or background. And then the writers say, note that once the biological aspect is removed from the definition of race, the elements that remain by which sociologists seek to understand the nature of race are all categories that Webster lists as elements of ethnicity. See, once we remove the common offspring of Adam factor, it becomes totally subjective. Man gets to make the definitions then. Man says, these people over here are that. These people over here are this. These people over here are another thing. And once we get into the issue of man's subjectivity, we know that man's subjective opinion does not turn out well, because man's subjective opinion is then what can result in what we know as racism. That man can say that people of a certain skin color are less human or subhuman just because of the way that God made them. See, this is the thing. If you've got a whole lot of melanin in your skin, you've got it that way because that's the way God made you. If you are melanin challenged like me, that's the way God made me. If we're going to make human subjective decisions based upon what God has done, especially as God's people. Now, we know man's going to do what man's going to do. Fallen man is going to do that. We should expect fallen man to do that. We should expect fallen man to say, you know, he's not as good as me just because of where he's from or what he looks like. But God's people need to get that attitude out of their head. God's people need to look at what Scripture says about this. You know, especially look at how Paul, okay, if anybody should have understood this issue of prejudice, okay, it was the Apostle Paul or any Jew of his day. Because a Jew, first off, looked at Gentiles a certain way, period. They just did. But at the same time, the Jews knew that the Romans looked at the Jews in one way. And what does Paul say the solution to this? Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, says the gospel is the solution to this. Ephesians 2. You know, I think that we have to have Ephesians 2. That Ephesians 2 is illustrative of what Scripture does in tearing down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. What does he say in Galatians 3:28? In Christ, in union with Christ, by faith, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, nor slave nor free. That we are all one, period. Because to Paul, Jew and Gentile encompass the entirety of mankind. Male and female encompass the entirety of mankind. Slave and free encompass the entirety of mankind. And Paul says, in union with Christ by faith, we are all at the same state, the same status before the living God. Nobody has more favor with God because they are Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. They're all justified if they've been justified by faith. So our challenge as God's people is to not look at this the way the world looks at it. Because the world will always come up with a reason. Okay? And I'm going to say, bear with me on this. I'm going to say, if we say that any particular person, by definition, does not have the capacity to be racist because of who they are, that's a bad definition of racism. Okay? I know in our current discussion, And I know I'm going somewhere, which is highly touchy right now. Okay. But the whole issue of, you know, critical race theory and all that that encompasses, when it's all about the oppressor and the oppressed. And if the oppressed by definition, first off, if you're defining people merely by being oppressed, we've got a problem there. But if the oppressed cannot be racist by definition, that's problematic because scripture doesn't give the oppressed license to be what we would know as racist. And if scripture doesn't, okay, we shouldn't. The Jews were certainly an oppressed people under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Does scripture give Paul and his contemporaries permission, license, freedom to be racist against Romans? To be racist against those Gentile Romans? Not in Christ, it doesn't. No, sir. So when we read things like what historic Nation of Islam teaching has taught, where historic Nation of Islam teaching, going back to Elijah Muhammad, has taught, for instance, that saying the white man is the devil is not a racist statement is fallacious reasoning. Okay. By saying that because Elijah Muhammad is of a certain skin color, certain ethnicity, if you want to say that. And when Elijah Muhammad, or if Louis Farrakhan or somebody else, or as the Nation of Islam preachers used to state at Straits Correctional Facility that the white man is the devil, just because he's white, that is a racist statement. Biblically, it is. Because that is a prejudgment upon people of Caucasian nature just because of who they are, and therefore the white man is the devil. The white man is no more the devil than the black man is the devil, than the Hispanic woman is the devil, than the Asian woman is the devil. None of that. But I think if we look at history, that racism transcends skin color. That when you have, okay, the background in which I grew up, okay, the background or the religion in which the Nation of Islam would say what it says about the white man or the five percenters, which is another Islamic sect, pretty much say the same thing about the white man. That's just as wrong and just as racist as the environment in which I grew up. So So racism transcends skin color at the end of the day. But what are God's people supposed to do with this? How do we respond? I think that we all have to do our self-examination all the time. That when somebody walks in the door on hedges, let's think about this. Do we prejudge them just by looking at them? Just by looking at them. Okay, whether it's the Muslim boys and girls, whether it's, okay, some guy from the east side, okay, our man across the street who walks in to hedges once in a while, do we prejudge them just based upon what he looks like or where he's from? We're not supposed to, are we? So I've talked for a while, quite a while here. Let me open it up for questions or comments before we move on.
I think we should recognize that, like you said, the Bible teaches us that there's only one race. We have in our society today the Democrats who are all about divisions, and they want to divide everybody up into different groups and then set one group against another. It's an old theory that I guess it was used by Marx and Engels and communists. So we as Christians, though, should be united because of Jesus. Jesus is the great uniter. He causes us to love one another. The more I see of Jesus in others, the more I want to love them. The more I feel like they're my brother or they're my sister. But we should be conscious that that's going against the trend of everything we see coming from the news, from our society today, which is pushing this narrative of division and hatred and is dividing us. We shouldn't allow that to come into the church, but sadly it is in the church, but we need to be united in Christ. When I see you or somebody up there in the pulpit preaching, and I see the image of God in them when they speak about Jesus and their love for Jesus, that just makes me love them more. And it's the same even when a person is not in the pulpit. If I'm talking with them and I see Christ's likeness in them, that causes me to love them more, no matter what they look like on the outside.
Yeah, God's people are to be about, you know, it's not just within the people of God, but we are to be people who love our neighbor, period. It doesn't say love your neighbor only if they look like this or if they're from here. We have this unconditional command to love our neighbor, period. And that is something that, you know, I'm going to be honest, I've had to learn over the years because I brought baggage with me and I had to learn it and I had to learn it. I had to learn it as an adult in my 40s going into prison firsthand, that you go into a Michigan prison, if I'm not mistaken, 55% of the prisoners in Michigan prisons are of black skin color. Now I got in trouble once with one guy who was attending our church in northern Michigan after we had moved and we were in northwestern Michigan. He was staying with some people in our church and I referred to him as African American and he said, "Jeff, I'm not African American, I'm Jamaican." Okay. Well, so I had made that mistake. Okay. But you go into Michigan prisons, 55% of the prisoners are black. I had to learn not to prejudge them just because they're black. And I had to learn that as an adult Christian in my 40s, that I can't just say because he looks like that, he is necessarily like this. No, whether they're Christian or not. Even I had to learn that with my friend who was the enforcer for the Nation of Islam at Kinross Correctional Facility back in the 90s, that when I met with him every 2 weeks, I had to look at him, even though he was lost, I had to look at him as he still is made in the image of God. And I can't look down on him. I can't be condescending toward him. I can't be demeaning toward him if I am going to be a Christian, because I don't believe that Jesus wants me to be condescending toward him, demeaning toward him, to prejudge him based upon merely what he looks like. Now, does he have spiritual issues? You bet he does if he belongs to the Nation of Islam. But just because he looks like that, I had to learn that. Because you go there and you, in certain circles within the prisons, you get immersed there, and guys like me clearly are in the minority. So you have to learn how to deal with that. And that's something that as Christians, we are to be people who are people of reconciliation. That regardless of what we did, you know, in the past, we can't fix the past. All we can deal with is the present. Sister, I get it as much as I can get it. Yes, our past is not a noble past in this country. In many countries, pasts are not noble pasts with regard to relations between peoples, whatever those people are, be it the United States with black and white or the Serbs and the Croats or name your conflict around the world. But we can't change history. We can learn from history, and we can try to obey Christ going forward. That's all that we can really do. That Paul, you think about what Paul did. You know, did Paul approach Christianity post Acts chapter 9 as something where did he hold the sins of the Romans against them? It doesn't appear so. Did he exercise his rights as a Roman citizen? Yes. Did he deal with the past attacks upon God's people by Gentiles, be they Babylonian or Syrian or whatever ite you want to pick out of the Old Testament? Did he still have an attitude about the history of what happened to God's people or God's chosen people, but then even the spiritual element, the spiritual remnant within God's chosen people? Did he hold that over the Gentiles? He did not. So whether one is on the side of the oppression or whether one is on, has historically been on the side, and I hate using that word side, of the oppressor, Christianity is about reconciliation. Christianity is about loving God and loving our neighbor. We have one God. Now, one point that gets made in one book about this matter is man should be reflecting what the nature of the Trinity is. Now, what do I mean by this? We know that within the one eternal God, the one eternal being who is God, there exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so we have a unity there of the one God, right? God is one, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. God is one. James says, even the demons know that God is one. It doesn't say that there is one God. It says they know that God is one. They know the unity of the Godhead. But even within the Godhead, even within that unity, there is diversity. Father, Son, Spirit. So we have the unity of the Godhead, but within the Godhead, we have diversity within the Godhead. And within that diversity, we have unity. You can flip it around both ways. Man is supposed to live like God lives, like God is. Is there diversity? God created diversity in Genesis 1, male and female. There's diversity there, but there's also a oneness there. And that is supposed to be carried on. That's the way it was supposed to be until man chose to rebel. But the redeemed, who now have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, are to be people who, while they remain diverse, you know, Scripture never tells a Mexican to leave their Mexican heritage behind. I don't believe. It doesn't tell, okay, to go to people at our church. It doesn't tell our Romanian sister and brother to leave their Romanian heritage behind. It doesn't tell them to leave their people behind. It doesn't tell our brother from Africa to leave the Rwandan people behind and his Rwandan heritage. It doesn't tell our sister who's from the Cameroon to leave her Cameroonian heritage behind. It doesn't tell our black brothers and sisters here in America to leave their black culture behind. Now, it tells us to leave that which is sinful about our culture and heritage behind. Just read the letter to the Corinthians, for instance. The Corinthians still had Corinthian culture and heritage. They needed to get out of the church. But it doesn't tell them to stop being Corinthians. And I don't think Scripture tells us that everyone is supposed to look and behave and have music and all these other things and dress just like me. It doesn't. We have diversity within the body of Christ. Jesus redeemed a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And it realizes the diversity of people, the diversity of nations, the diversity of cultures. But even as that diversity exists, there can still be a common bond, the unity of being in Christ. And we are empowered to live our lives in that manner. We can be at the same time united and diverse because God is united and diverse. Okay. Question or comment?
I think it's interesting on the historicity of Scripture and the fact that after spending 3.5 years with Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, the Jewish believers only preached to Jews. At the day of Pentecost, they were all from all these countries, but they were all Jews. So that's the aspect that I love it in Acts 11, where Peter says, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. He was like, and after spending 3.5 years with Jesus, talks about Jesus told them to go into all the world, you know, so, but that cultural impedimentum, that it was just Jews, you see the honesty of the Scripture in reflecting their thoughts. And after Stephen was stoned, they went everywhere preaching the gospel to none but to Jews alone. I think that's our human default setting, is our comfortability with our own kind in that sense.
Yeah, I think
Scripture's, you know, adamant.
Yeah, one of the overarching themes of, okay, the entirety of the New Testament from Acts on is this issue of they had to keep fighting this ethnic Jew centricity of God's people. It's not just
Judaizer.
Right. You've got it in Acts. You've got it in Galatians. You've got it elsewhere. It was something that always that there was baggage there. There was baggage there. And our New Testament writers, okay, writing the words of the Spirit of God, they knew that. They knew that, and I keep using that, baggage came into the people of God, and the New Testament combats that baggage all the time. And that baggage is not merely a factor from 2000 years ago, that it's something that we really have to examine ourselves and what kind of baggage are we bringing in? And we have to fight that baggage and we have to try and kill that baggage because anything that is going to cause me, okay, to look at or count or consider somebody who's not like me. Okay. If I'm going to look at the chat here, okay. What, no matter what chat I'm looking at, if I'm going to look at Sadie, I'm going to look at Valerie. I'm going to look at Naomi. I'm going to look at Jackie. I'm going to look at Jacinda. I'm going to look at name your person, within our fellowship. in a certain manner just because they look like that. Okay, that's something that I've got to kill. Because we are one in Christ Jesus. And even beyond that, we are all image bearers of God. We are all in the image of God. We are all at root in the same family of man. But we are now in the same spiritual family. Okay, we are now all sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So when you hear Paul pouring out his heart toward his brethren according to the flesh in Romans 9 and Romans 11, the guy is willing to do a Moses and give up what he has, his salvation, if his people can be saved. Okay, and Paul's not rebuked by anybody for having that love for his people. Okay, so when we hear our sister at the prayer meeting last Wednesday night talking about her burden for her people in the Cameroon, that is not a wicked desire. I don't think we want to condemn her for that. Talk to our Romanian sister about the Romanian people. Okay, she has that burden for them. That's not wrong. Okay, that's not wrong to have that burden for a people, whether you consider them your people or not. I think the love for your people is something that God gives you because it's a certain form of family. We are very family oriented by nature, even though the world wants to deny it. They want to deny the inherent blessing and importance of family in the life of in the life of the person. But I am not going to condemn somebody for having a burden for their people. Because they have a love. Let's face it. We all have love for our immediate family, our blood family, our father, mother, sister, brother. Okay. That is different than the love we have for the people within the church. That is different than the love we have for the people who live next door. That is different for the love we may have for the people that we may work with, or the love for the people on the other side of the world that we've never met. The love of family is something that I believe is part of the nature of man. So when we have a family, be it our immediate family, okay, on Zoom here, we've got a mother and a daughter on here, okay, the love that Ijara and Naomi have for each other is a different love than they may have for the rest of us who are going to be in that building tomorrow. And that's not wrong. It's not. There are different degrees of love. But what is important is that love exists at the end of the day. Okay. I've got a question here on YouTube. I want you guys to answer this while I try and catch up reading the chat here on Zoom. Okay. The question on YouTube is, Jeff, what about we regard no one according to the flesh? What about that statement? Does scripture say that? And if so, how do we respond to that? Because I think this is regarding what I have just said about peoples. We regard no one according to the flesh. What is our response to that to be?
Okay, so going to the verse that they're quoting, 2 Corinthians 5:16,
okay.
And it says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Let's see. And I know that that is in context, the bigger picture, but not to take up a whole hour in trying to explain what I think this means. So I know that man looks on the outside, how a person looks, even their personality, regarding a person to the flesh. Looking at a Christian in, like, their sinful makeup. But to look at somebody beyond that, you're going to consider that they're a new person. They're made in Christ's image. no longer considering all the people on the Zoom call by their ethnicity, but who they are in Christ. That is the weightier matter, the weightier regard. And the whole mystery of the gospel is that God is no longer only calling the bloodline Israelites his people, but now he's grafting in Gentiles. And that is the beauty, like no longer regarding just the Israelites, but now Gentiles, and now man and female, that our new identity in Christ is just that, Christ, and not the flesh.
Okay. I wouldn't take issue with that. Yeah, let's read our passage, 2 Corinthians 5, because context is going to help us here. All right. I'm going to start at verse 10. I know verse 16 is the one in question, but verse 10 says, now remember, who's writing this? Paul. Paul, a Jew. Paul, a Jew, is writing to a Gentile church in Corinth. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Okay, he goes to outward appearance, and he goes to what's in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Okay. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Now, that's essential as we look at the statement about we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, how did they once regard Christ according to the flesh? They had a worldly view on Christ is what they had. Okay. Think about Paul's view of Jesus pre-Acts chapter 9. Did he have a worldly view of Christ? Yes, he did. He was the man about whom he wrote about in Romans 8, 7, and 8, that he was hostile to God. He does not obey God's law. Indeed, he did not because he could not. He thought that the Christian teaching concerning Jesus being the Messiah, the risen Christ, was foolishness. He regarded Christ according to the flesh. Now, last week, Craig referred to flesh in his sermon. That word sarx in the Greek, and yeah, it has multiple meanings, but what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 5, we regarded Christ according to the flesh. We all regarded Christ according to our flesh in our lost state as foolishness. Well, what does he want the Corinthians to do as he and we? From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Don't look at people the way that the world looks at people. Why? Because he died for all. He died for the world that he was reconciling to himself. And Jeff, have you lost your Calvinistic mind? No, I haven't. Because Christ died for Jew and Gentile. That's the world here. It's this, the race.
From tribe, people, and nation.
There you go. From every tribe and people and language and nation. Okay. Revelation 5, that this is the world that God loved, and God loved this world, this lost world of Jew and Gentile, in this manner that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, so that's the way I'm going to look at that, especially since we can go back to verse 12, Okay, that because he's addressing the issue of those people who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart there in 2 Corinthians 5. Okay, this is the inclusiveness of the gospel. This is, you can say that at the same time, it is inclusive and exclusive. It's exclusive in that you got to believe in Jesus and that's the only way. That's very exclusive. But the inclusivity of the gospel is, you go back to Paul's writings in Romans 10. Okay. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Period. Okay. Period. So, that's where I would go with that one. Now, now I'm chuckling because of, there's a comment here. Now, I don't mean to pick on you, Naomi, but boy, that could pick a fight, that comment there. Okay. The issue of, okay, the way that certain people look at scripture, the Hebrew Israelites, if you've ever encountered the Hebrew Israelites, you know that if nothing else, the Hebrew Israelites tend not to be very kind. Look for the fruit of the Spirit in the Hebrew Israelites. Are they people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? No, they're not. Are they loving people? No. They are very law-oriented. Naomi's comment says is that the Hebrew Israelites say that God is racist. Okay. And that opens up a whole nother can of worms. But yeah, and she goes to the issue of intermarriage, and Grudem does go to the issue of intermarriage here, and we probably should do that with regard to Moses. But first, let's go to supposed biblical justification for looking at, for instance, the specific example here is dark-skinned people as less of a people. Let's go to what is known as the curse of Ham. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9. Now, what religion has had in their prophetic documents statements concerning the inferiority of the black man?
Mormonism.
You can go online and read it. You can go online and read the Mormon dancing they have done in the last 40 years to try and get themselves out of this in contradicting their own prophetic word. But we're going to go to Genesis 9 and the supposed curse of Ham. Okay. The flood has subsided. We're in Genesis 9. Verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay. So we've got to start there. Is that God has blessed Noah and his three sons. Okay. I'm not convinced I'm not convinced, sister, that those people are going to be watching the entirety of this video. So we'll see. All right. God blessed Noah and his sons. Okay. So God has pronounced a blessing on Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps in the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Okay, let's jump ahead based upon that. Okay, we've got the blessing. We have got the statement concerning the image of man, because God has made man in his own image in verse 6. Having said that, let's go to verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. That parenthetic reference matters. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Okay. At the end of the day, everybody on earth is a descendant of Noah, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Everybody. Okay. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Okay, let's discuss this curse upon Canaan, which is the basis for treating dark-skinned people a certain way. Is that what the passage says?
No, it doesn't say that. People have, I don't know who started it, but it sounds like something that must have come from the 1800s when people would try to justify slavery among blacks. It sounds like something that came from them, because they're reading into this passage color, which it doesn't talk about color. So the idea that the curse of Ham has to do with the color of your skin, I think that is something that is unbiblical and is just made up by people that wanted to divide others. They wanted to hate others or look down on them.
Okay. Don't know that we can argue with that. Anybody else? Okay. Here's one rationalization that is given for that. In Grudem's book, he says this. He says, "Some people have shamefully used this passage to attempt to justify racial discrimination and even the enslavement of people of African origin with the claim that the result of this curse was dark-colored skin. However, the Bible itself shows that it was not the descendants of Canaan, but the descendants of the other children of Ham who populated northern Africa. If you were to go to chapter 10, verse 6, chapter 10, verse 6 tells us that the sons of Ham were Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Now, the descendants of Canaan did not migrate to Africa, but lived in the land of Palestine in the regions of Sidon, Gaza, Sodom, and Gomorrah. Because let's go to Genesis chapter 10. Look at verse 15. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn in Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, and the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, as far as Leshah. Now, where did they go? Where did Canaan's people go? If you look at your map, if you follow the news in the last 50 years, you know where the Gaza Strip is. The Gaza Strip is not in Africa. The Gaza Strip is on the way to Africa as you're heading southwest. If you're looking at your map and looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, that's in the other direction. So the people of Canaan, the descendants of Canaan, did not migrate to Africa. And then Grudem goes to Deuteronomy 7, and he talks about when the Canaanites were destroyed. Okay. And then you can also go to 1 Kings chapter 9. the Canaanites that weren't killed. They were supposed to have all been killed. They weren't, but they were subjected to servanthood during the time of Solomon in 1 Kings 9. So it would appear, though, that the curse upon Canaan was fulfilled, okay, A, in the destruction of the Canaanite people, which was not absolute, but then also later on when they were put in servitude in the time of Solomon, 1 Kings 9. The curse doesn't have anything to do with the color of their skin. It doesn't have anything to do with them migrating to Africa and then being the people who ended up being enslaved. All right. Now, in our time, I want to go to this. I know that within church history, we have had this issue of that interracial marriage should not be something that happens. But again, if we're going to look at man as one race, you are marrying within your race no matter who you marry, no matter what your skin looks like. And as God's people, that still applies. That I think our example we would need to look at is, you know, the question comes up, who did Moses marry? Well, let's look at Numbers chapter 12. Does Scripture rule out marrying people who do not look like you? That's our question. Numbers chapter 12. Okay. Miriam and Aaron, verse 1, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried to the Lord, O God, please heal her, please. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. Okay. that little act there by Aaron and Miriam did not go well, for Aaron and Miriam did it. But the issue is, they were not happy. Why were they not happy? They were not happy with Moses because he had married a certain woman. Who had he married?
Cushites.
Cushites. Okay. Where were the Cushites from?
Ethiopia, maybe. They were dark-skinned, I believe.
Well, if you look at, you do your word search and you look at the word there for the Cushite, you're going to see that indeed, it's interesting, up until here it is. From Numbers 12 through 2 Samuel 18, that word gets translated as Cushite. That it then gets translated as Ethiopia from 2 Chronicles 12 through Jeremiah 39. Then it goes back to being translated as Cush in Daniel 11:43 through Zephaniah 2 verse 12. I think we're talking about that which is synonymous there, whether it is Cush or Ethiopia. Because in Jeremiah, we've got that statement in Jeremiah about Jeremiah is writing, and he writes down this rhetorical question. Can the Ethiopian do what?
Oh, change the color of his skin.
Can the Ethiopian change his skin? He wouldn't be saying that if he didn't know that the Ethiopians had a certain skin color. Okay. Now, I'm going to maintain, and I know that some may disagree, I'm going to maintain that the Cushite is an Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian has skin of a certain color that Jeremiah knew everyone knew. And he's making the point there, and you can go elsewhere and find out this issue of the Ethiopians, the Cushites being of dark skin. And so I would maintain that Moses likely here did marry somebody of exceedingly dark skin. Now, the thing to remember though is Moses had a level of dark skin himself. Okay. Let's keep that in mind. Okay. Moses was likely not as light as I am. Okay. Now, was he as dark as the Cushite woman? No. But there's another element here I think we need to address is that some people are going to say that people who have dark skin have dark skin because darkness is a sign of being cursed. Well, we've got Numbers 12 to deal with because that which cursed Miriam. What color was the curse that came upon Miriam?
White
came upon Miriam as the curse, not that which was dark. So people need to be careful when they want to go there because you've got to deal with the fact that Miriam was cursed by that which is white. And again, Miriam was probably not as light-skinned as I am. So, this whole issue of, again, interracial marriage, I think biblically as Christians, it would behoove us to get that term out of our heads. Because if there's only one race, you can't marry interracially. You can only marry intra, within the race, racially. Okay. That we are all children of Adam. We are all image bearers of God at the end of the day. All right. Now, there was a question here that I wanted to get back to. What did you say, Nadelka? Okay. All right. Our question here, Jeff, we are not supposed to prejudge granted. So how does discernment come in regarding people? Can I talk a little bit about this? Yes, I can. Can you clarify that statement a little more, or I'll take a shot at what I see in the statement. How does discernment come in regarding people?
Well, at times you can discern something on people and, you know, like if you discern that maybe they are prejudiced or they're racist, and you might come to them and say that, and you know they'll deny it, and then they'll accuse you for judging them, and perhaps it's true. So how do you deal with that? Because I mean, no one wants to judge that. That's not the motivation, but you want to bring things up. And sometimes you're blamed for doing so. So how do you go about that? Not judging, but discerning what is right and not be turned against you because you do that.
Is not that discernment, though, based upon what you have seen in a person's actions, words, and so on?
It should be, absolutely, and the Bible says that we should exercise our discerning between good and evil, and something that we should constantly do. But, you know, where's the line at times where you might just see something and discern, but you might come to that person and it turns around and they say, you're judging me. That's not true. So,
well, is that though prejudging, judging in advance, just based upon who the person is, what they look like, or where they're from? Or are you making that judgment based upon what you've seen in their behaviors and their actions?
I want to say the latter. Absolutely.
Well, okay. If you want to say it, will you? If you want to say it, will you say it? Okay.
Absolutely.
Okay. Because Matthew 7:1. Okay. We know that in the contemporary, much of the contemporary church, people know two verses, John 3:16 and Matthew 7:1. Okay. Judge not lest ye be judged. Okay. Is that ruling out all judgment? No. Because by the time you get to verse 6, you're called to make a judgment about who people are. Okay. It is saying that you need to look at yourself, you know, take the log out before you take the speck out. But it never says to leave the speck in your brother's eye. Okay, you're still supposed to get the speck out. But you have to discern, judge yourself. Okay, do you have the log? And at the same time, you are to discern that you have a brother with a speck. That is not prejudging. That is post-judging, because you can only see the speck because of what they have done, their actions, their deeds. Okay. That is not the same as the prejudging. Okay. If you're going to look at the person and without knowing them or knowing what they say, think, or do, make a judgment saying, oh, that person is like that, then that is prejudging. Okay. But if you are in a relationship, okay, whether it's personal or you know somebody, or you're communicating online, or if you use the archaic analog method of writing a letter to somebody and letters are exchanged, and somebody has something that needs to be corrected, because you can't carry out Galatians 6:1 unless you're making a judgment, right? Okay, that person is caught in a transgression. You who are spiritual have a charge to do something. Well, in order to see that that person is in a transgression, we have to make a judgment that they have done a transgression. That is not prejudging. That's making a judgment after they have done the action. Okay, the challenge is not to make that judgment before they do it. Because what will happen is people can say, well, you know, everybody I know that looks like him does this, so therefore I know this guy's doing this. Well, we don't know that for sure until the guy actually does it. So there are, let me go back to your comment, your question here. Okay. You know, discernment is supposed to be based upon that which we know about what people do. Okay. You know, about what they do, about what people teach, that you can't say, I don't think we want to say that every guy who looks like, to go back to Naomi's comment, that every guy who looks like a Hebrew Israelite believes what the Hebrew Israelites believe, because they don't. That would be prejudging. If a guy walks into the building on Hedges tomorrow and looks like a Hebrew Israelite, because they all tend to look alike, but if he looks like, and I just prejudged, didn't I? See, I just did that very thing. I made a generalization that if somebody looks like what we know, many, if we know some Hebrew Israelites and a guy walks in the door at Hedges tomorrow, looks like them, we should not assume that he believes what the Hebrew Israelites believe, because he may well not. Now, he may well, in fact, believe that, but we don't know that until we talk to him. Okay. So that the discernment there comes upon based upon what we know, not what we assume.
Great. Thank you.
Okay. Now we have a comment here. A prejudgment was made on Sapphira when she lied with her husband. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 5. This is not with regard to our current discussion, but it does have to do with prejudgment or prejudice. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Okay. 3 hours later, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Church discipline was carried out there. And great fear came upon the church. There was leaven removed from the church there. Now, the question is, or rather the statement, a prejudgment was made on Sapphira when she lied to her husband. Can you expand on that? Because I'm looking where a judgment in advance was made.
Yes. So I was thinking, how did they know she lied? There must have been something, or even the husband, there must have been something in their spirit that can discern that. Like, you know, there's no way. I don't know. That's just my thought on that. Even there was another verse when it talks about, I think it's in Philippians, where even Paul has said that people were preaching the gospel, but the motives, you know, they were not right. So in a sense, you know, even that was a prejudgment. So I guess I'm not understanding where you were going with that.
Well, I guess here, okay, is we go back to the beginning of the chapter. Now, the scripture says that with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. Now, we can, even if we're going to assume that Peter really didn't know, okay, would it be fair, though, that if a husband and wife own a piece of property, again, you think of the setting here, everyone in this little community here at this point pretty much knows everyone's business. Well, okay, what happens with Ananias happens 3 hours later. Sapphira comes in, and Peter asks her a question. Now, does the question necessarily infer that Peter already knew the answer? It might and it might not. I think that's sort of equivocal there. I don't know for sure that you want to say this, but in the spirit of charity here, tell me whether or not you sold the land for $1,000. Let's pick a figure. And she said, yes, for so much. Well, they knew what had been given, and they knew the facts. And Peter says, you have lied just like your husband did. And is that prejudgment? I don't think that is prejudgment. Now, is assuming that the wife knows how much the property was sold for. Is that prejudging? Is that a fair assumption? Well, in that time, I guess that they might well have assumed that. Is that an unbiblical assumption? Well, but if it's an unbiblical assumption, because in fact she didn't know and she didn't know how much it had been sold for, her answer would have been, I don't know how much we got for the property. So I'm not convinced that that is, even if there was an assumption there, I'm not convinced it was an unfounded assumption in the case. Okay.
So I guess when it comes to discernment, it seems like you're saying that you can't really know unless you know. I guess that's what I'm gathering, which I don't think that's exactly scriptural. I don't know. But that's just my thought.
Well, again, we have to be careful with our assumptions, though, and our judging in advance. Okay, you know, the passage about certain guys preaching for the wrong motives, that is not a prejudgment. That is a judgment made after the fact of what they've been preaching. So that is, I think that if you go to, okay, let's go to one of the plagues that part of the modern missions movement has laid upon the continent of Africa is the prosperity gospel. Okay, that when somebody is preaching the gospel in order to enrich themselves, the only person who benefits from this whole seed money, okay, lay a seed of $100 and you will get $1,000 back. It's odd how it never happens, because then the preacher says, well, you didn't get it back because you have enough faith. It doesn't work the other way. Why does the preacher give that person in the pew $100 so that they can get $1,000 back? You never see that happening. It's always a one-way street there. And to say that based upon that, men are preaching for the wrong motives, I don't think that is an unbiblical conclusion to come to. That I think Paul gives us an example there, that men can preach for the wrong motives. I knew the New Living Translation is not necessarily a translation, but I think it gets to the point of the matter when the New Living Translation calls those guys hucksters. I don't think that's an unbiblical conclusion to come to with regard to those people who preach for the wrong motives to enrich themselves. But for present discussion, our challenge here with this whole issue of race, ethnicity, and the Ethics as Worship book calls it kingdom diversity, that I think God is pleased with the diversity of the kingdom, and that no matter what we are made of that makes us look in a certain manner, we are to rejoice over the diversity within the kingdom. And, you know, those people who are going to say that people of a certain skin color, certain background, certain nation, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven because of who they are, that is not biblical. That I think that scripture is dead serious when it talks about every tribe and language and people and nation, Revelation chapter 5. That's one of the great things about the gospel as it's presented in scripture. And the Old Testament even speaks of that. Isaiah 19 talks about there's going to be a day when Israel is going to worship with Egypt and Assyria. And you think about the context in which that was written, they weren't exactly pals with Egypt and Assyria. But it says there's going to be a day when these people are going to worship together. And that's looking to that day when you don't act like a Jew and go, ugh, Gentiles, yeah, that ain't happening. That the scripture wants us to be, you know, people of inclusion within God's people. That, and again, this may be, you may look at what I'm going to say here, that what I'm going to say here as a racist statement. Now you have to understand where I came from. And when we first visited San Antonio, when we came down and looked for an apartment after I knew I took the job here And we came down to look for an apartment, and we visited a church plant. I'm trying to think of my geography. Where is it? It's that way. It's about 12, 13 miles that way. And it was a nice little church plant, about 35, 40 people, just a little bit smaller than our church up north, where we attended church up north. We had a mega church in our area, which was 60 people. But our mega church up north, everyone looked like me, except for the one Native American family and the one lady who was Hispanic, married to one of the deacons. That was it. Well, we come to San Antonio, visit this church plant, 35, 40 people. I didn't know much about San Antonio. I had gone to the authoritative source for all things, Wikipedia, and looked it up and looked up and seen, oh yeah, San Antonio is what, 65% Hispanic. Okay. We go to this church plant and there's 35 to 40 people there. It was nice. Preaching wasn't bad. The music wasn't bad. But everybody looked like me. Now, this may be racist, but I really didn't want to attend a church where everybody looked like me, because I didn't see that that's what San Antonio was. I didn't see that San Antonio was made up of people that all looked like me. And all you have to do is go anywhere and see that people in San Antonio don't all look like me. So it was nice. And we talked to the pastor and he mentioned some other churches. GCC was one of them. Then we come down here a few weeks later and move in, get here on a Tuesday. The following Sunday, we go to this church that I've been watching their stuff online for 5, 6, 7 years. I knew about, I'll be honest, but I didn't know where the church was, didn't know what it looked like. Look up the address. Okay. 311 Commerce Street. You go to 311 Commerce Street. It's a restaurant. And you walk in the restaurant and everybody's crammed in there like sardines, 225 people in that little restaurant. And guess what? They didn't all look like me. Hardly any of them looked like me, as a matter of fact, at least concerning age, that I think, okay, Mary and Frank, you know those days back on Commerce at the restaurant, there were a whole lot of young people there, a lot more young people than there are now, that people that were our age were few and far between then. But, okay, the preaching was good. We liked the teaching. We liked the doctrine. But a real important element to me was they didn't all look like me. And that's what I wanted our church environment to be, because I wanted it to reflect what the city looked like. I didn't want it to look like what Alanson or Indian River, Michigan looked like, because we didn't live there anymore. I wanted it to look more like what the city looked like. So there we were, the second Sunday in February in 2014, haven't left. But I just think that the value of the diversity within God's people, you know, it's encouraging to me that not everybody to this day, not everybody that comes in to Hedges looks like me. I will be honest, a lot more people look like me than 8 years ago. I hope that over time it doesn't get to where the vast majority of people look like me. I hope we don't get there. I hope we still have a diversity that really more reflects what the city of San Antonio is like. But that's where I'm at. Now, what do you mean, Nadelka, Tim did?
Well, you said when you came to Fatty's, almost nobody looked like you. Well, Tim did.
Well, like this is the thing. You can name the people. There were so few people there, okay, that were, say, over 50 and looked like us. Okay, Frank was there. Okay, we were there. Okay, David and Adela were there.
Over 50? No. That's it.
Right. Bob and Janet were there. And you got to look pretty hard to find more people than that. You know, so definitely out of the 225 that James says were there, how many of them were, well, okay, Craig wasn't 50 then, Jacinda. Actually, Tim wasn't either. Tim wasn't then. So,
do you mean in age? People that look like you in age, not physically?
Yes and yes.
Both. Oh.
Yes and
so,
yes.
Yeah, not a lot of people.
There were none.
Yeah, yeah. Right. Birds born.
Okay. That was so long ago, Diego's beard was black then. Okay. All black then. Okay. but, you know, to wrap this up, I think this is something that we need to keep, we have to keep working on it. Okay. Because we have, you know, we sing a song, you know, prone to wander. Our minds can wander in so many areas. Our minds can wander to what we see in society or what we see in politics or what we see in family relationships. And our minds need to, we need to consciously, actively be making sure that our minds go back to Scripture. Not our experience, not what society says, not what people who seem to be really smart might write or say. We have to go back to the Word of God. I have to go back to the Word of God all the time in my relationships with everybody. Okay. Whether they are guys like Jim that look like me or whether they're people like Diego who are getting old real fast and his beard's turning white. And he's going to look like Papa Smurf in another 5 years. Okay. Or it's people like, okay, people like Jacinda, Ijara, Joel, who don't look like me on the outside. But we're all image bearers of God. We have to go back to Genesis 1 for how we handle that sort of thing. We are all image bearers of God. Remember, even the lost are image bearers of God at the end of the day. And that's the only way we can rightly love our neighbor, if we have that image bearer mindset amongst how we look at everybody. No matter what they look like, if they look like a Hebrew Israelite when they walk in the door tomorrow morning, or they look like a skinhead when they walk in the door tomorrow morning. Our responsibility is not to say he or she looks like that upon first glance, therefore he or she is this. We don't know that. We don't know that. Okay. All right. Okay. Okay, and sister, yep, we can talk about that. All right, let's wrap this up. I thank you today. Our discussion has been charitable. It's been charitable on YouTube as well. We can apply hopefully biblical principles no matter where we live. I know that we as Americans live in light of what American history has been. But I think if we apply biblical principles, which apply to the race of man, to the offspring of Adam, that we can live our lives well and not be people who are people of prejudice, who are people of, to use the term that we don't want to be people who are racist. We don't want to be people who look, and if we're going to go to ethnicity, we don't want to be people who look at people of another ethnicity. I've said it before. I mean, when you were volunteering in the prisons in the late 90s in Michigan, I mean, you had issues between the Mexicans and the Puerto Ricans. Trust me, there were issues going on there. They looked alike, but they sure did not think alike, and they didn't get along, at least in that environment, just because I'm Mexican and that guy's Puerto Rican, or I'm Puerto Rican and that guy's Mexican. As the people of God, we don't want to go there. So, okay, let's pray. Father, we know that you have created man as one people. We know that you have also made man over these thousands of years to look differently, but we still are all the offspring of Adam. Therefore, Father, we need to look at each other as the offspring of Adam, as all image bearers of the living God. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, help us to be people of reconciliation. Help us to be people of love. Help us to be people of grace and truth and mercy. Help us to bear with one another as we all have to deal with things in our past and in the past of our people. Lord, we ask for your Spirit because we can't do it without your Spirit empowering us. I know that if I were still the man I was 50 years ago, I would not be thinking the way I think today, but I only think the way I think today because of what you have done in me through faith in your Son empowered and enabled by the Spirit who has given me new eyes, new heart, new ears, and a new mindset and a new way to look at people. Father, I thank you for that, and I thank you for what you've done in all of God's people. But Lord, we still need you to do more, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you.
One closing comment. You know, all my years teaching high school at Burbank High School and at Lee, I get kids say, "Mr. Lee, are you racist?" And I'd say, "Nah, I've never been a fan of NASCAR."
Oh, man. You're picking a fight there, Jim. Oh, before I forget.
On that note.
Let me make this announcement. There will be no study Saturday, next Saturday, the 30th, because I will be moving it to Tuesdays, effective August 2nd. James is still on his sabbatical from the Berean study. So in the meantime, I'm going to take the Tuesday night slot, but I'm going to do it earlier than James. We will start at 7 o'clock, not 8. So 7 o'clock, Central Daylight Time for those of you on YouTube. I think that's UTC minus 5, given we're on daylight time here in Texas in the summertime. So no study next Saturday. We will resume on Tuesday, August 2nd at 7 p.m., Lord willing. Okay? All right. Have a great day, everybody.